In 1942, General Douglas MacArthur was forced to leave the Philippines before the Japanese approached and conquered the islands. As he left, he gave the Filipino people this promise, "I will return," though many doubted whether or not General MacArthur would ever be able to keep that promise. In the autumn of 1944, he did return. He returned with great authority and power and defeated the Japanese army, making the Philippines, just as he said he would, a place under Allied control once more. Many had been doubting over that period of a couple of years that the great general would ever be able to fulfill that word and keep his promise, but he was true to his word. 2,000 years ago, another man, the Lord Jesus Christ, walked upon this earth. Different from any other man who had ever lived before, or who has lived since, or who will ever live. Different because he was God in the flesh. And he came to the world to live a perfect life and to die a perfect death, to make a sinful people perfect in the sight of God and to give them eternal life. And after he died and rose again, he ascended to the seat of power and authority alongside his Father in heaven. Before he left, however, he made this dramatic promise recorded in John 14 in verse 3, "I will come again." Many have doubted the truth of his promise. Back then they doubted it, and they certainly doubt it even more, arguably, today. Maybe there is someone at the sound of my voice tonight, or who will hear me through some means, who don't believe that Jesus will, as he said, really ever come again. Now, if there's a doubt in your mind as to his return, then this message must be for you. The Apostle Peter, in his day and generation, had to deal with this doubting crowd. They were all around him, and so in these verses, in the second general epistle, he handles the objections of those who doubted our Lord would ever return, and he hands out genuine hope for all of those who believe our Lord Jesus will definitely come again. And so tonight, I want to address the question, will Jesus really return? And as I do, I want you to ask and answer this question for yourself. Am I ready? Should he come? Christ's coming is doubted. That's our first main heading. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 underline that fact. Knowing this first, Peter says that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continuously were from the beginning of the creation." So here we have Christ's coming being doubted. And in the course of these lines, Peter lifts up the spotlight of truth and he sheds light on the nature of those who were doing all of this doubting. Their character is brought into view in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. They're called scoffers. A one-word description, it's enough, it's a term that means to mock, to ridicule, to make fun of. And here are people who delight in making fun of the word of God. Every pronouncement by God is just fuel to them for another joke. They love, if not live, to lampoon Christianity. And so we've got what purports to be educated discernment coming from the pen of the likes of Richard Dawkins, the God delusion. And with a few sweeps of his pen, he writes off God and writes off the Bible and certainly writes off the deity of Christ and the very fact that people talked about him coming again. Not only is their character featured in verse 3, but if you look again, you'll find their conduct is emphasized as well, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day as scoffers walking after their own lusts. They have chosen their path. They have selected their route through this life. And they have chosen to walk in disobedience and defiance of God's way. They walk after their own lusts. They are their own gods. They are their own lawmakers. They are the ones who determine what they do, when they do it, how they do it, how long they can do it, when they should do it. These people make light of God's coming judgment, because to acknowledge that would mean that they would have to change their lifestyles, and that's one thing they're determined not to do. Whenever you want a little bit of quiet, and maybe, like myself, you'll be in a study, you might just be tempted to dig the nail into the back of the door and hang as large a sign as possible on the door, "Do not disturb. Keep out. Work in progress." And so on. And that's what these mockers have put over their lives. No interference from God. And they go on their own way. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And they're crying all the time, looking over their shoulder at the word of God and the dictates of conscience. They are crying, "Let us alone." They walk after their own lusts. Now that's not a new thing. It has always played out this exact way upon the earth. Back in the days of Noah, the people in Noah's day are a mirror image of what we have around us today. Our Lord talked about them in Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39. "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And so much for their own way then. They were swept right off it into God's eternity. But right up until that point of judgment, they were walking after their own lusts. The people of Sodom, same category, Genesis 19 and 14. "And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." In other words, he became the butt of their jokes. "You're crazy. You've taken leave of your senses. No way can this happen. What, God, destroy us upon the earth? There's not a sign of it. It won't happen." And it's the same in today's humanistic society. Men love their sin too much to turn their lives over to the Lord. They're so intricately wedded to that sin and connected in them that they will not want to come away from the way of their own lusts and over to God's way. If only they could see the truth concerning the nature of their sin and the future that lies before them as a consequence of it. So we have here their character, their conduct. In verse 4, they have a criticism and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." They look back over the few sparse years of their memories and say, "Well, you know, nothing has happened there. This Christ that you talk about who is returning has not returned. So there's no reason in this world why we should believe that he ever will." And look, they would say, back over the generations of time, way before we have lived, and there have been preachers like you, and they've said the same things, and they have all talked about the nearness of his return, and he hasn't returned in any of those generations. Well, does that mean that those preachers were all wrong? Humanistic society would gladly answer, yes, but the Bible says something different. So while, firstly, Christ's coming is doubted, notice, secondly, that Christ's coming is determined. Verse 5 through to verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in storm, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." People says, now you critics, you're willingly ignorant of these things. Some people are ignorant through no fault of their own. They simply just do not know. You people know. You've heard, you've been educated, you've been taught, you've known the content of the preaching of these preachers, and you put your fingers in your ears, and you are willingly ignorant of these things. You refuse to process some vital data. That was the problem then. That's still the problem now. This is the motivating force that drives on the atheist and the evolutionist. They do their utmost to wipe God from their consciousness, because they're well aware that if God does exist, if He is their Creator, then they are accountable and answerable to Him for their actions. And they can't live with that. So they try in their mind to eliminate God. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 14 verse 1 chooses his words very carefully. The fool hath said in his heart. He has talked to himself. He's walking down the road and he's trying to program his mind to believe there is no God. And he repeats it and repeats it and repeats it and repeats it. In the hope that he will eventually come to really believe it. He has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not that there's no physical evidence in this universe of ours that point to an intelligent mind behind it, that point to intricate design within it, that point to a divine creator that is responsible for it, for there is multitudes of this evidence on every hand. It is the fact, rather, that the atheist has, by a deliberate act of his will, chosen to ignore all of this evidence, refused to contemplate the idea of a supreme divine being, blocked out the Bible and its teachings and its warnings, all so that he or she can live by his or her own rules. This is the charge that Paul laid out in Romans 1, verse 18 to 23, for he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth. They know what the Word of God says. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They warp it. They twist it. They suppress it. Because, Paul says, that which may be known of God or known about God is manifest in them. For God hath shewed it unto them. It's been like driving a JCB straight through their house. They're lying in bed. And it's not the case they didn't notice the JCB coming in and the whole roof falling on top of them. They were well aware of what happened to you. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath shewed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They cut God out of their knowledge, threw Him out of the equation, put in themselves, and this is how they live. And so they come to you and they say, so what about the Bible? So what about anything that God ever said? It's not reliable. They fail to remember that it's God, not them, who's in control of the universe, to think, or to listen to them, you think, that they were pulling all the strings, that they were all powerful, that they knew everything. And since He is in control, then God, we must remember, can break into time any time He chooses and do whatever He pleases. He's a sovereign God. The critic also forgets that God is bound by His word, and that God will and must do exactly as He has said. Psalm 119, verse 89 through to 91, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth, they continue this day, according to Thine ordinances, for all are Thy servants. God is working to a plan, an eternal plan, a word declared in eternity, and no mere whim of a man, no mere notion of a man is going to put God off track. Matthew 5 and 18, our Lord said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. You're writing on a page, and maybe you put a comma in the wrong place, and you get the old Tippex out, and very likely, and if it's well thinned, it'll not come out like a whole mountain on your page, but it'll just cover that comma that you don't want any longer, shouldn't be there, it'll cover it over. And you could act as though it never was there. God says not even as small an item as a comma is going to drop from my word. Not a jot, not a tittle. That jot is the equivalent to the comma, is not going to disappear from my word. And the return of our Lord Jesus Christ hangs totally on the word of God. It's the only witness that we have that he's coming again, and it's the only one that we need. Now, Peter underlines three instances in this chapter. When God has, or when God will, step into time and change the world. Now, notice all of these events, three events that we have listed here. They're all products of the word of God. It was because he said the thing that had happened. Verse 5, the formation of the world, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And so in Genesis 1 and 1, and right through Genesis chapter 1, we get the phrase, and God said, nine times over. And God said, and it was done. And God said, something else occurred. And God said, something else happened. It all came into being by the word of God. And the psalmist concurs with this in Psalm 33, 6-9. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake, and it was done, he commanded, and it stood fast. In Hebrews 11 and 3 we read, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. He spoke the word, and the world was formed. But then look at the flood in Noah's day, that's a second event. The produce of the mouth of God that Peter spotlights here in verse 6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. How do we know it was the word of God that brought this flood about? Well, back in the narrative of that event, Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7, Genesis 7, 17, we are told, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. Chapter 7, 17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. Now all those scoffers in Noah's day, can't you imagine them dancing around? You know, when you want to wind up your friends, you say something that you know will annoy them. On a subject maybe dear to their heart, something they're really interested in, maybe the football team they support, and just to wind them up, you castigate that football team and you call it the load of rubbish that you believe it is, or maybe don't really believe it is, but it's enough to get a wind up going with them, and so that's what you call it. Well, the scoffers in Noah's day, you're preaching this? That there's going to be a flood here? It'll never happen, this flood. And I, Noah, have you got those nails in properly? Have you made sure you've got that pitch in, you know, the tar in between the boards, that it'll be waterproof, this ark that you're building? You wouldn't like you to go out there in the middle of an ocean and all of a sudden find yourself sinking? And they would have scoffed and scoffed, but it didn't matter. The flood, he said, would never occur, did occur, in spite of their empty statements. You know why? Because their voice counted for nothing. Their verdict didn't matter. The Lord God had spoken, and it happened. And then the third event that he talks about, brought in by the word of God, is the fire that is to come in verse 7 of 2 Peter 3. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, notice that, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Make no mistake about it. A day is coming when by his word, God will destroy the world. Look at verse 10 in the same chapter. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Ah, they said it was a water one the last time. Wasn't global just a wee local flood, and you exaggerate it. In the biblical account, you would think it was all over the earth. Of course, it was all over the earth. God said it. We believe it. The evidence is there to prove it in all the sedimentary layers across the world. But the scoffers laugh at this one as well. Water last time, fire this time. It'll never happen. All creation and all things connected with this present creation, all things involved in the curse, all things affected by and infected with sin shall pass away. This present heaven and earth shall be dissolved, burnt up by the fire of God's holy wrath. And God didn't say that once. Mark 13, 24, 25, 2 Peter 3, 10 to 14, 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 18, other places. We live in a world, you wouldn't think it, to chart the activity of the people within it, but we do live in a world in which everything is temporal and passing away. We're all going to a world in which everything is permanent and eternal. The bliss and glory of heaven is eternal, permanent. The horrors and the torments of hell are also eternal, permanent. Our Lord himself predicted in Mark 13, 31, heaven and earth shall pass away, and yet significantly he added, but my words shall not pass away. And all similar passages in the Word of God that refer to the absolute certainty of God's Word tell us, he who is the omniscient, the holy, the perfect, the omnipotent, all-powerful, unchangeable God, he never beats to alter his Word. A point to note is this. These people say, fire? Are you joking? You're as bad as those people that believe in the flood. This world's going to be destroyed by fire? Catch yourself on. Well, let's just pause and consider. You know, God already has all the combustible materials he needs for the destruction of this earth in place. Whenever in our country we're coming to the 11th of August, 11th of July, we're expecting to see people carrying wooden pallets and tires and bits of trees they've cut down and whatever they can. All the junk of the day. And they pile it up into bonfires and they burn them. God already has all the material he needs in position for the destruction of this earth. Oxygen is an absolute must for combustion. It's what fire feeds on. Take away the oxygen and the fire dies. Turn it on and the fire flares. And yet, of course, with every breath that we breathe, we pull this highly explosive material into our bodies. Nitrogen is the component that makes dynamite, TNT, nitroglycerine explosive. Yet every day we dump massive quantities of nitrogen in the air we breathe. Now, cannot the same God who made these elements, who combined them in such a way that they do not explode all around us every day that we live, can he not also change the mixture and cause them to explode? Of course he can. Table salt, one-third sodium. Sodium by itself is a grey, putty-like substance. Needs to be kept in controlled conditions, otherwise it explodes. A drop in water results in a violent fire, and yet we eat it every day. Water itself, composed of oxygen, hydrogen, both extremely explosive, yet combined in a manner that makes them safe. All God has to do is speak the word, and the chemical arrangement is altered, and the world is a huge fuel dump. And yet with water we drink this life-giving substance each day. The atom. When the atom is split, reaction is set in motion that has power to level cities and vaporize man, and yet we're all made up of atoms. And we know the story of back in the 6th of August, 1945, a B-29 bomber dropped an atom bomb on Hiroshima. It's been estimated that over the years, around 200,000 people have died as a result of that bomb being dropped. Japan didn't surrender immediately, and so a second bomb was dropped in Nagasaki 3 days later. And on the 10th of August, the Japanese surrendered. The Second World War was then officially over. One quotation is, that bomb had more power than 20,000 tons of TNT. Robert Oppenheimer, one of the Allied scientists recruited to produce this atom bomb. On watching the first atomic bomb test on the 16th of July, 1945, he exclaimed, "I am become death, the destroyer of worlds." The Earth has been compared to a globular egg with a hard crust covering a semi-liquid center. And if we take it in scale, then the Earth's crust would be the same thickness of an egg shell when compared to the vast sea of lava that's underneath it. And there have been times in these volcanic activity centers where this lava has burst forward and killed thousands. And yet we walk on this thin crust each day and trust in the safety of the Earth. If only those guys who said, "Fire? How could you believe that?" would only sit down and think. Quite literally, these scoffers cannot be sure of the ground under their feet or of the atmosphere all around them. What fools they are! God has everything in place to carry out His word as He said. The return of Christ is a guaranteed event. We have God's word on it. Our Lord Jesus talked about His coming again in John 14, 1-3, in Revelation 20 and 22, and verse 20. "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The angels testified to the fact that Jesus is coming again. Acts 1, the verses 10 and 11. You remember how Jesus ascended up into heaven? "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." He's coming again, the angel said. Paul writes about it. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-18, "For the Lord Himself," he says, "shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." John declares it as well. So in the Word of God, we have Jesus saying it, we have the angel saying it, we have Paul saying it, we have John saying it. Where? Revelation 1, the verse 7. "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him, even soon. Amen." So the mockers, the scoffers, and those other fools can huddle together and have a laugh. But God will keep His promise. Jesus is coming. Marvelous message we bring. Glorious carol we sing. Wonderful word of a king. Jesus is coming again. The central thrust of Peter's message is this: man willfully walks away in his own lust from the truth, so that he continue to live in sin, so that he continue to live in mockery of Almighty God. But Jesus is assuredly coming. When will our Lord return? Give me the date, the day, even the year. The year will do. Give me even the approximate vicinity as to when He is returning. Judge it by the signs of the times. Tell me. Many have tried and proved themselves to be fools. Prominent among them have been the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called. 1873, 1874, a couple of dates they throw out then. Oh, this is definite. We have kind of missed it those other times. Autumn, 1914. And then, of course, when in autumn, 1914... the war had swung into motion, the First World War, and our Lord Jesus had not returned. They said, well, to cover their tracks, He actually did return as an invisible spirit. Oh, well, that doesn't quite add up to what the Word of God has just said that we have read. Every eye shall see Him. How can He come as an invisible spirit if that coming is proclaimed by the Word of God to be a very visible event? When will our Lord return? Fact is, no man knows. Mark 13:32 is a very interesting comment on this. Of that day and that arm knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son.
Oh,
but the Father. Of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. Oh, let's skip over that verse and move on. That could be a thorny problem there. And of course the false prophets like the JWs imagine they have uncovered a gold mine in this verse. A text that proves Jesus is not God. They argue, if the Lord Jesus Christ is himself God the Son, equal in all things and one with the Father and the Spirit, as the Scriptures seem to assert that he is, in the doctrine of the Trinity that you hold to demands, if he is God, all-wise, all-knowing, omniscient, before whom darkness is light, from whom nothing can be hid, how can he be ignorant of the day and the hour of his second coming? Why does Jesus not know? What's the answer? It's simple, and it's obvious. When we compare what they don't, Scripture, with Scripture, because this verse is a demonstration of the fact, Mark 13:32, that our Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who and what he claims to be, both God and man. As a man, our Savior was no more omniscient than he was omnipotent or omnipresent. When he hungered, it was not God who hungered, but man. When he thirsted, it was not God who thirsted, but man. When he died, it was not God whose spirit was extinguished, but Christ, as a man whose body yielded up the ghost. In the four Gospels, sometimes he speaks of himself as a man, as he is doing here in Mark 13:32. Sometimes he speaks of himself as God in order to show us and remind us that he is fully both. As God, take another example, he said to his disciples on one occasion, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. John chapter 11, check it out. Though no one had tapped him on the shoulder and told him, by the way, Lazarus is dead. But he knew it, didn't have to be told it. As God, he made that statement. He sleeps. And yet when Jesus came to Bethany, have you ever marked it? To where Lazarus had died? He asks as a man, where have ye laid him? Why didn't he know? He knew Lazarus was dead. If he knew that, why could he not also tell in what grave or cave they had put him? As God, he said, he sleeps. As man, he asks, where have ye laid him? The same is true in Mark 13:32. Obviously, as the Son of God, he knew and always has known the precise second of his second coming. But as the Son of Man, he was altogether ignorant of it. Several facts are obvious here. I'll just mention two. No one knows when the Lord Jesus is coming again. No man on earth knows. No angel in heaven knows. The language of Scripture in this regard is crystal clear. Mark 13:32, Acts 1:4-11. No one knows or even has a hint of an idea when the Lord Jesus Christ will again return to this world of ours. And no one knows when Christ is coming to take him or her out of this world to meet God in judgment. I don't know when I'm going to die. You don't know exactly when you are going to die. I find it utterly amazing so many people blatantly ignore this fact. David said, there is a step, but a step, between me and death. And you know what? We all say we realize that. We all say, oh yeah, I could be cut off in an instant, in a flash. I don't know when. But very few people, though they say that, very few people seem to live like they realize it. There is but a step between you and death. Second, all it takes, your breath is gone, and the announcement goes out, you've died. God has from eternity fixed the moment and the means
by which he will take you out of this world. And as soon as God takes you out of this world, you're going to stand before him in judgment.
But how does that sit with you? Have you made preparation for that day?
For that time when you draw your last breath? Or are you hoping that time doesn't come,
even though you know it must?
How will you do? Christ's coming is doubted. His coming is determined, though.
And finally, his coming is delayed. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. But beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's a reality to consider. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What Peter is saying is simply this: God does not view time as man does. He is totally unaffected by time. We're always working to the clock. Need to get the service started at 7 o'clock, because that's the time when we do it. Have to have all our announcements regarding what is happening in this church over the incoming week. This is happening at 8 o'clock and 7:45 and so on. This is the way it goes. We have times. We're working to the clock. Need to get to school. Need to get to work at a certain time. Anything that holds us back is gobbling up our precious time. God is unaffected by time. He's not restricted by time. Operates beyond the bounds and limits of time. We must never time God by our watch. He is rarely early. Thank God for that. In terms of our death, he is rarely early, but he is never late. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. A reality to consider, a reminder to consider. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Men are called slackers when they don't operate according to another man's schedule. You're dragging your feet on the job. Give you a verbal warning. God is not dragging his feet. God answers to no one. God can be challenged effectively by no one. Now, God is a God of order. Look at the universe around you. It's a model of precision. It speaks of a precise, exact, orderly, organized God. He has a purpose in everything he does, even in what men term a delay. There's a reason, therefore, to consider verse 9 again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does God delay, for want of a better word, his return? He tarries to give lost men and women an opportunity to make things right with him. This is the very reason why he sent Jesus to die, to seek and to save those which were lost, Luke 19 and 10. This is why he calls men to himself, John 6 and verse 44. And this is why he tarries his coming, delays his judgment, 1 Timothy 2 and 4. It gives us space to repent. However, he will not wait forever. He waited for 120 years in the days of Noah, and the scoffers scoffed over that length of time. And God said, one day you've reached your boundary. That's it. Cut off point. It's enough. No more scoffing. It's time for screaming. And the flood came and swept them away. Today is your day. The only guaranteed moment you have. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But I'm going to be saved later. I'm going to be saved tomorrow. I'm going to be saved next. I have a few things to discuss and debate and get sorted out. I have plans in my life, and I need to attend them first. You might never get time to attend to any of them, but the one thing you need to attend to is your soul's salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. It is a fact. Christ is coming. He's returning for the people who are ready to meet him. He delays his return today to give you an opportunity to repent and turn to him. It's an offer based in love alone. Now the world can scoff and can mock and can ridicule him all they wish, but when he comes, the bottom line is this: will you be ready to meet him, or will you be found lost and judged and sentenced to hell? Will it be heaven or hell? What will you do with Jesus? What are you doing with him? Well, I believe the Bible. It's good, but the devil believes that, and the devil's in hell. He's not saved, and he'll be going to the lake of fire, no question.
But I believe about Jesus. The devil believed about Jesus. He was terrified by him. He trembled at his word. The demons fled because of him. So you need more than that.
Have you a personal relationship, a day-to-day walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he a factor in your life? Is he a friend? Have you accepted him as Savior? Glory to him as your Redeemer and substitute. And walking with him as your guide and friend each day. What are you doing with Jesus?
Our state in the unseen world of eternity depends entirely upon our relationship to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this world of time.
If you're washed in Christ's blood and robed in his righteousness now, you'll be clean and holy forever.
If you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior now, he will be your Savior forever.
If you're one with Christ now, united to him, through faith in his blood, you'll be one with Christ through all eternity.
If you love Christ now and are loved of him now, you will love Christ and be loved of Christ forever.
But if you meet Christ in judgment as an unbeliever, there's no second chance. You'll be an unbeliever forever.
If you're unclean when you leave this world, spiritually unclean, you'll be spiritually unclean forever.
If you're a rebel against God and his grace when you draw your last breath, you'll be a rebel forever.
If you're cursed and damned when you go out to meet God in the judgment, his condemnation upon you, as you stagger along in fear towards him, you'll be cursed of God, hated by God, damned by God forever.
Your only hope for eternal life is the free, sovereign, saving grace of God in Christ,
the sinner's only substitute.
Why will you die? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.